All right. So that should help maybe dispel some of the ideas of how not to pray for your neighbors. And, you know, really the idea that we launched last week is that we're asking everybody that's part of Foothills to naturally, normally just pray for your neighbors, right? So maybe while you're walking the dog, getting your mail, going on a normal like walk that you might do, just pray. And let's wait to see then how God will show you how then you can be a witness for him, how you might show and tell. I mean, maybe a neighbor, as you're praying, maybe a neighbor is going to see you start building up a friendship, and maybe somebody you've never even engaged with before is going to say to you, hey, you want to come over and watch like a Bronco game? I mean, the Rockies, we're going to be in the playoffs. You want to come over and watch a game? Like, wouldn't that be crazy? Like, a friendship could be started. Maybe your relationship is going to go deeper. You know, we don't even know exactly how God is going to use us as we start praying for the people that are around us. But it really aligns with everything that we're seeing here in the book of Acts, that after the Holy Spirit comes and impacts your life, you move outward to impact other people's lives. And one of the ways that we're seeing that that aligns with our one big purpose, seen in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, going back 4 weeks ago, is that we would then show and tell. Hey, this is how God's affected me. And, you know, if I just kind of think about the impact that that would have with, you know, when we, our church, you know, 1,000+ people, we put both services together, we start praying for our community, just imagine the change that that's going to bring in people's lives. Because we love them. We want God to impact their life, just like he has impacted our life. So, very excited about that. If you were missing last week, we have these maps all around the outside. Find your neighborhood if you weren't here after the service. Take a pen, stick it in there, and you say, hey, I'm praying for this area. And that'll be an encouragement to everybody else to know that, you know, all of these other people are praying too. And so jump on. It's going to be great. So today we're continuing in the book of Acts. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Acts chapter 3. I'm going to be looking at Acts 3, 4, a little bit of 5, and a little bit into 8. Sounds like a lot, but we're just going to skip around a little bit today. And if you have your paper Bibles, it'd be great. You can flip around and find some things. If not, we'll have the scriptures on the screen. Or, you know, pull out your YouVersion app on your phone and follow along. And so as I was reading through these verses this last week, here's the idea that came to my mind. What if we approached the sections that we're going to look at as a case study? Case studies were some of my favorite things to do in college. Anytime a professor said, hey, we're going to do a case study, I'm like, yes, that's my jam, case study. I didn't have to memorize any names. I didn't have to memorize any dates. That wasn't my like my sweet spot. But case studies, I loved it. So when I was reading this, I thought, man, this is just like a case study. So what we're going to do is we're going to formulate this in that kind of a vein, looking at four characters that show themselves in this story. We've got the Apostle Peter, we've got the crowd of the Jews, we've got this lame man, and then we've got Annas and Caiaphas. So those are on your G2 questions. That's the structure we're going to follow. And I think as we get into this, I think it'll be pretty engaging. I think it'll be instructive as well. So let's pray, and then I'll read this first section of scripture to jump in. So, Lord, as we look at your word now, gosh, you have touched our lives so many times by the power and the truth of your word. And so we ask that you would do that now. Expand our thinking to be like your thinking. Expand our hearts to be like your heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 3, I'll start reading in verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And he clung to Peter and John, and while he was clinging to them, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. And then he's going to give his second sermon now. All right, let's just pause the story right there. We've had some pretty miraculous things happen here. We've been introduced to three of the characters in our case study, and I want to pose this question. How do we see everyone's welcome because nobody's perfect woven throughout these people? Do we see that? Let's take them one at a time. Let's start with Peter. We're introduced to Peter in this section, in verse 1 of chapter 3. He's the guy with John going up to the temple. And, well, what do we know about Peter's past? What did he used to do? Well, over 3 years ago, we know he was a fisherman. Jesus called him to be one of his disciples, although Peter was an uneducated man. He was not a religious man necessarily. He showed no signs of being interested in spiritual things, and he was certainly far from perfect. Often throughout the Gospels, demonstrating impulsiveness was probably his main quality that he's known for. He also is the man who denied that he knew Jesus on the night that Jesus was being crucified, demonstrating that he was a coward also. Yet, Jesus loved Peter. After Jesus rose from the dead, he welcomed Peter back into his life, into a relationship. He forgave Peter, and he set him up to be one of the new leaders of the early church. So it's pretty obvious that Peter demonstrates this idea, hey, look, everybody's welcome because nobody's perfect, because Peter was far from perfect, and Jesus welcomed him back. How about the second group of people we see in here? The second group of people is this crowd of the Jews. We're told in verse 1 that Peter and John are going up to the temple at the ninth hour. Why were they doing that? Well, they're doing that because that's where all the Jews were going. And what do we know about all these Jews, right? This big crowd of people that was going up to the temple. Well, we know a number of things. Although Jesus had risen from the dead, this crowd of Jews are still practicing the old rituals of Judaism. They're ignoring the fact that Jesus has risen. So Peter and John were assigned to be witnesses to these Jews in Jerusalem. And they were going to the typical place that they would be going. They're going up to the temple and they're going to think about spiritual things. So Peter and John are going to talk to them. In verse 14, in Peter's sermon that he gives to them, he tells this big crowd of people that they were complicit in Jesus' death because they were part of this big crowd that asked for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be given over to be crucified. The same people. These Jews were far from perfect. During Jesus' ministry, they're described as being obsessed with signs and wonders. Oh, they love the miracles. Do a miracle. Do another crazy thing, Jesus. We love that. But then, when the harsh teachings would come, they would chafe at that. They praised Jesus one day for being the Messiah, and then they cheered for his crucifixion a week later. I think a fair description of this crowd could be that they were very fickle. They're hot and cold. But Jesus didn't give up on them. He welcomed them into his family. He told his disciples, be witnesses in Jerusalem to the very people who turned against him. So there's that's what we know about this crowd. What about this lame man? This lame guy who ends up walking. What do we know about him? If you've been to a second or third world country, the best maybe picture that you could put in your mind of what this lame man would be like a crippled person who sits or lays somewhere in some busy place in another country and they just beg all day. That's like this guy. He's not like your typical American homeless person. He's much, much worse. We know from this scripture that he had been crippled since birth. Something was wrong with his feet and his ankles. And in a culture like that, in ancient Israel, a crippled child did not go to school. They didn't do any chores. They wouldn't have run around and played with their friends. At some early age, when his parents said, hey, you're old enough, probably around five, his parents or his siblings would have picked him up, carried him somewhere, set him down, and said, you're begging for money today. That's your way to contribute to the needs of our family. Year after year after year, this guy has begged. We find out in chapter 4, verse 22, that he's more than 40 years old. He's never had a job. He's got no dreams. He's got no plans. Most Jews looked at a person like that and concluded, hey, you're worthless. Religiously, they actually had this idea that if you saw someone crippled like that, it was a punishment from God, either from something your parents had done or some other unknown reason. Peter and John didn't look at him like that. It specifically says in the story that they looked at him. That's important because everyone else tries to ignore him. Because they passed by this beautiful gate all the time. And he's sitting there all the time asking for money. You know how it is. You're like, oh, I'm not going to make eye contact because then I'm going to feel awkward. And they might come over and like say, you know, can you please give me something? Peter and John look at him. And then they heal him. Where did Peter and John learn to treat a worthless beggar like that? They learned it from the King of the universe. And Jesus values every person because every person is made in the image of God. They learned from Jesus that nobody is worthless. And so they extended to this lame man a welcome. Now, one more example of this first concept that everyone's welcome because nobody's perfect. And this is probably maybe the most shocking of them all. We're going to look at Annas and Caiaphas. Now, we haven't read about them in this particular passage yet today, but what I want to tell you is this. After Peter gave that sermon in chapter 3 where we left off, Peter stood up, he gave this amazing sermon. As soon as that sermon was done, he was arrested by the guards in the temple on the instructions of Annas and Caiaphas. And then after spending a night in jail, Annas and Caiaphas were the ones putting together the group of people that were going to interrogate him. That's what we looked at last week. You can read in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. On the next day, so after Peter and John had spent the night in jail, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Well, of course they're there. They're the ones in charge of all of this stuff. Now, in Peter, they ask Peter a question. They say, Peter, how are you guys able to do this? How are you healing people? And by what authority are you preaching with such power and persuasion? Peter explains to them in his answer how they can be saved by Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, and there is salvation in no one else. And then he goes on, there's no other name under heaven given among men which must be saved. And then in chapter 5, Annas and Caiaphas arrest Peter and John a second time because they kept preaching. And now in their second interrogation, Peter tells them again that they can get forgiveness through repentance. Chapter 5, verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand, talking about Jesus, as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Now, so two times, you get an idea of Annas and Caiaphas, they get the chance two times to understand that salvation is possible. So why is that shocking? Well, it's shocking if you know anything about the history of Annas and Caiaphas. And I had to do a bunch of research this week, and I want to clarify a couple things. What do we know about these two guys? Okay, Caiaphas was the high priest in Jerusalem at the time. He was the son-in-law of Annas. And those names might sound familiar, and I'll explain that in a second, why their names sound familiar. But see, Annas, he was the real power player in this whole scenario. He had formerly been a high priest back in 6 to 15 AD, and then he was removed from being the high priest. But five of his sons and one of his son-in-laws were high priests after him. So, man, Annas was a political and religious powerhouse. He was the mover and shaker behind all of these men making all the things happen within the political structure and the religious structure in Jerusalem. Why is that important? Well, here's why it's important. Annas and Caiaphas were the two men behind the scenes pulling the strings and building the plot to kill Jesus. So if you go back to John 11, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, Annas and Caiaphas, they're talking to all their buddies, and they're like, this isn't good. This guy just raised somebody from the dead. And in verse 53, it says, from that day forward, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Also, they conspired to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was a constant reminder to everybody that Jesus had the power to raise people from the dead. So in John chapter 12, it says that when there was a large crowd of the Jews, they learned that Jesus was there. They came. They wanted to hear what he's saying, not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So I already talked about that, but this is a new piece of information. So the chief priests, this is Annas and Caiaphas, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. They were jealous of Jesus' popularity. They were threatened by Jesus' influence on the crowds. They were ruthless, pragmatic murderers. They were willing to put someone to death who threatened their wealth and their power. That's who these two men were. Yet, God wanted them to hear about his grace and his mercy also. So Peter explains the gospel to these guys to at least two times in small settings. Peter didn't give up on them because Jesus had taught them that everyone deserves a second chance. No one is beyond the loving reach of Jesus. As scandalous as it is, even people like Annas and Caiaphas are welcomed into the family of God. Now, let's turn our attention to the second and the last part of our vision statement, which is this. God has big plans for your life. After God welcomes everyone into his family, the result of it is we will move out and impact people. We've been talking about that. And what we're calling that is big plans. God has big plans for everyone's life who's a follower of his. So let's go back to the list real quick and just let's talk about them. What was the big plan for Peter? Well, we already saw in chapter 4, verse 13, that he's uneducated, meaning he didn't have a seminary degree. He didn't know all the things about the Old Testament. It also describes him as being a very common man. He was a fisherman. There's nothing against fishermen, but it is in that culture, they would start very young. They'd leave school, and they'd just go out and start working with their hands and working with the fish. Yet, we see him in these chapters in Acts standing in front of crowds of thousands and thousands of people and speaking with such eloquence and persuasion and truth that thousands of people are becoming followers of Jesus. That was part of God's big plan for Peter's life. Another example is that at least two times through these beginning chapters in Acts, Peter is standing before the religious political elite in Jerusalem. Man, these were the who's who. If you wanted to know a mover and shaker, Annas and Caiaphas, they were part of that group. Peter stands before them. He's not intimidated. He's not brash with them. He's not disrespectful to them. But he stands with great poise and confidence as he clearly explains how salvation is possible to them through Jesus. I like how it says in verse 13, chapter 4, that he boldly was preaching. Because it contrasts how he used to be a coward when Jesus was being tried on the night before he was put to death. Peter was a coward. Now he is transformed by the power of Jesus to be someone who's bold. His life was a witness for Jesus. His demeanor showed the change that God had made in him, and his words told how Jesus had changed him. Thousands of people got saved through Peter's preaching. Jesus never had any expectations that Peter would be perfect, but Jesus did have big plans for Peter. There's a lot more to say about Peter, but we're going to move on to the crowd, the Jews in general. Now, it's tough to track a crowd, right? Nameless crowd of thousands and thousands of people, but we can know something about God's big plans for them. If you go back, Peter's first sermon, chapter 2, Peter gives this sermon, 3,000 people believe from the crowd. Then, as we see in chapter 3, he's now giving his second sermon to this big nameless crowd, and it tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, that many of them heard, believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, this is important to point out here. The first sermon, 3,000. The second sermon added another 2,000, so that now we have 5,000, but it says they're only the men. That doesn't even count the women and children. I mean, thousands and thousands of people are understanding salvation is possible through Jesus Christ because part of the big plan for their life was to get saved. Then, if you look at chapter 4, verse 32, it describes these people. These are the people that are part of the new church. And in verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." So the second thing we know about them is that after they got saved, they became this unified, loving, sacrificial church. They were the early church. But don't think of their future as being cozy and warm and loving, because if you skip ahead to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." And we've already said, in the church in Jerusalem, that's the former crowd of these Jews. They're this early church. Persecution's coming on them. And they all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. God's big plan for thousands of Jews who placed their faith in Jesus was to run for their lives because people were being killed. And they ran to Judea and they ran to Samaria. Two of the places that Jesus mentioned back in Acts 1:8 that he wanted his followers to be witnesses to. Now, if you look at chapter 8, verse 4, you can see they weren't just running to hide. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So they're scattered and they're going to the new neighborhood, the new city, the new region. And people are like, "Hey, what are you doing here? Why are you coming to live here?" And they're like, "Well, we got to tell you, there's some crazy stuff going on in Jerusalem. They're killing people like us." "Really? Why are they doing that?" "Well, have you heard about Jesus?" "No, what's going on with Jesus?" "Well, let me tell you. He's changed my life. That's who Jesus is." Like, wow. And then people in Judea, people in Samaria start getting saved and they start establishing these little churches. See, God's plan, God's big plan for them wasn't just that they have like a nice, warm, little cozy life together, being unified and sharing everything together. That did not last for very long because they scattered like the dust in the wind. God's plan for them was to go to other places and to show and tell how Jesus had changed them. All right, Let's turn our attention to the lame man. What about God's big plans for this guy? All right. Now, it tells us in, let's go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7, it tells us a number of things about him. It says his feet and his ankles, which we already know from earlier, from birth, something was wrong with them. He couldn't walk. It tells us they were immediately made strong. So the first part we understand about this guy's, God's big plan for their life, is that this guy was healed. Because in verse 8, we know he's leaping, he's standing, he's walking, he's leaping some more. I mean, he's leaping and walking all over the place, which is pretty cool if you think about. Like, it wasn't just a miracle that fixed his feet and ankles. I'll conclude that thought in a second. Because if you've ever seen maybe you've seen it in person. I've only seen it on video where you like see the birthing of like a cow, or you see the birthing of like a horse. Giraffes are really funny too, right? Because they even have the longest legs, and they come out, right? They've never used their legs before. Their legs have been all like kind of bent up when they've been in the womb. And what are they like when they start coming out? As soon as they come out, they're like super wobbly, right? And they're like kind of trying to figure it out and get their balance because they've never used their legs. This guy has never used his legs either. Is he like all wobbly? No, he's walking and he's leaping. It emphasizes that through the story. I just think that's an interesting little detail. I don't know if you find that interesting. I find that interesting because it was like not just a miracle to fix his ankles and feet. It was a miracle that made it like he had been walking his whole life. Now, verse 9, it tells us that people are seeing him and they're hearing him praise God for this miracle that's happened. He is immediately doing what Acts 1:8 tells us to be doing, to be a witness for Jesus. This was the second part of God's big plan for his life. Now, if we skip ahead, chapter 4, in verse 10, it tells us that the formerly lame man, let's call him the formerly lame man now because he's not lame anymore. The formerly lame man, he's standing right next to Peter as Peter is being interrogated by Annas and Caiaphas. And in verse 14, it says, but seeing the man who was healed, this is the formerly lame man standing beside them, Annas and Caiaphas had nothing to say in opposition against Peter and John because there's the guy they just healed. They all knew this guy had been a cripple his entire life. They all walked past him every single day, averting their eyes so they wouldn't have to give him money. And there's the guy standing. And because he's standing there, they could not keep Peter and John in jail. They're like, we got to let these guys go. We don't know how they did it. We don't know where their power comes from, but we clearly have to let these guys go. We're going to have a riot on our hands. See, the third part of God's big plan for the formerly lame man was to get Peter and John released so that they could keep showing and telling about how amazing Jesus is. Now, after this, we don't know anything about this guy. There's no more mention. We did a little research this week. We can't find anything else about this guy. I think, based upon his experience, I mean, he experienced the healing. He's praising God. I think he's part of that early church that was worshiping together, sharing what they had together. Maybe he was part of the group that got scattered to save his life. We don't know. But we do know a little bit, at least, about God's big plan for his life. All right, here's the last one. What about Annas and Caiaphas? They're sort of the villains of this whole story by far. They're the ones who plotted to put Jesus to death. I've already said that they have heard a private explanation of the gospel at least two times. How did that affect them to hear Peter explaining to them that how they were part of putting Jesus to death? How did it affect them to know that they orchestrated the unjust death of an innocent man who then rose again from the dead, who is now empowering his followers to heal people and then speak with an unusual persuasion? Now, we don't know everything about these guys. We can't fully or even thoroughly answer that question. But I want to point out a few things. It tells us in Acts 5, verse 17, that they were filled with jealousy. They saw the miraculous power that these men had. They saw the effect of their persuasive preaching on others, and they were filled with jealousy. They didn't have that kind of supernatural power, but these untrained men did. Then if you look ahead to chapter 5, verse 28, they're now interrogating Peter and John the second time. They'd already said, hey, quit preaching about Jesus. We don't know, and we don't understand what you guys are doing, but you got to stop it. We don't like it. And then they arrested them a second time, and now they're saying, hey, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You intend to bring the blood of Jesus on us. We don't know everything that they were feeling and thinking, but there's an acknowledgement here that they felt some guilt in what they had done. I mean, can you just try to imagine the shame, embarrassment, regret of being one of the people who orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus? But see, it wasn't just Jesus' death. That wasn't the end, because God had a plan to raise him from the dead. Like, if try to put yourself in Caiaphas and Anna's shoes for a second. That's a major blow to your decision-making ability. They thought they were making a great decision by putting Jesus to death, only to find out it was the worst decision that anyone is ever going to make in the history of the world. How do you ever trust your own gut feeling again? You know, I don't know how they dealt with the weight of that. We don't get a lot of history on them, even in secular history. We don't get a lot of info from them from the scriptures. But I do know, and you know as well, what it's like when you know you've done something really bad and you feel the weight of that guilt. And you try to just maybe imagine what Annas and Caiaphas would have felt when they're just laying in bed at night waiting for sleep to come, and their mind just starts kind of going down the paths of the thing that they did to orchestrate the death of Jesus. I mean, how much energy did they spend in their attempts to try to justify that decision? We know from both our personal experience in psychology that you have two choices when you're facing a really bad decision. The first choice is to justify yourself. And when you justify yourself, what you do is you build like arguments of rationalization in your mind. You're like, well, I did that. Yes, that's a bad decision. And maybe you wouldn't even use the word bad. Maybe you would use the word, well, that was an imperfect decision. That was a less than ideal decision. You know, we kind of soften it. And then you build around it. The first ring is what I call rationalization, which is your, well, let me tell you why I made that slightly imperfect decision in that moment under those circumstances. Then, beyond rationalization becomes defensiveness, where you start building up walls so that nobody can even talk about that topic. Nobody can bring it up without you rearing up in anger and frustration because you're trying to build walls of defensiveness around the wrong decision you have made. Eventually, you will, if you don't deal with it, eventually you'll keep building out more and more defenses to the point where you actually get to denial. Oh, I didn't do that. What are you talking about? Like, oh, I don't think about that thing. I've put that in my past. I've stuffed it, I've buried it, I've ignored it, we don't talk about it, it's gone. And I tell you, you know it and I know it, when we try to deal with things like that, it's miserable. we become miserable people. It eats at us. That was one of the choices that Annas and Caiaphas had as they thought about their decision about what they did with Jesus. The second choice they had, which would be to admit their mistake, to point to that decision and say, yeah, that was a bad one. And then to embrace humility and to surrender their life to Jesus and say, unbelievable, I made that decision. Jesus, please forgive me and be my Savior. It'd be an interesting study if you like digging into Bible studies and such to trace the future of both Annas and Caiaphas. What became of them? What did they do? We looked a little. We didn't find a lot this week. History does tell us that Caiaphas was the high priest in Jerusalem for 17 years. And there's no glaring or obvious evidence that he ever gave his life to Jesus and became a follower. Annas is, there's a lot less said about Annas. Here's what we do know about at least some of his lineage. His fifth son, also named Annas, was the man who was high priest who called for the stoning of James, Jesus's brother. James was stoned to death by the instruction of Annas's fifth son. So, you know, if you want to speculate beyond, like, what kind of a, did Annas ever give his life to Jesus? We don't know. We just know one of his sons certainly didn't, because he put James to death. Continuing on, in essence, what you could call the family tradition. We're not told if they ever understood that God loved them. We're not told. What's thought-provoking to me about these two men is that there's nobody on this planet that God does not welcome in to hear the message of salvation. That's what they like just so powerfully proclaim. It's like the lyrics of that song that the band did, that last song about, hey, are you a thief? Come on in. Are you a liar? Come on in. Are you broken? Come on in. Jesus says everyone is welcome at this table, even Annas and even Caiaphas. I believe it's most likely, based upon the evidence that we've seen, but not conclusive, that these two men missed out on knowing Jesus. They missed out on knowing the loving embrace. They missed out on knowing the purpose. And they missed out on God's big potential plans for their lives. Now, here's two points of application. The first one is this: it doesn't matter, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, Jesus offers salvation to you and to everyone you know. I mean, and some who come to church a lot start to narrow who gets to hear about Jesus. And man, we've got to expand our boundaries more that includes everyone. That's the way Jesus was. I mean, many of us would write off people like Peter. Peter, you just denied you even knew Jesus. Man, you're out. You can't do that. What about the lame man? Man, you've been lame for so long. All you do is beg. You're out. You can't hear. What about the Jewish crowd? The Jewish crowd, they were the ones who cheered for Jesus to be put to death. Nah, you can't get it, man. That's too much. Too much, man. You're like a bunch of picketers cheering for something like that. Annas and Caiaphas, the religious, political elite, misusing your power to put an innocent man to death. Man, you can't be in. You're out. It's never too late for anybody. Don't give up on anyone. If you've never accepted Jesus, the offer of salvation that he offers you, because maybe you think you're too messed up. Maybe you're like, man, I'm not as good as those people. I mean, can you see through this case study of looking at these people? That can't be true. Man, all these people were messed up. And Jesus said to them, I am not scared of your mistakes. And he offers a second chance to everyone. That's the first point of application. Here's the second one. If you're a Christian, Jesus has big plans for your life. It's an undeniable thing, honestly. We're going to talk about this one more time next week. And I think the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, am I living that? Am I living that big plan? I mean, am I being transformed by the renewing of my mind like Romans 12:2? Am I growing in the fruit of the Spirit like Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, or Galatians 5 described? Am I seeing that? Am I showing and telling how Jesus has changed me? Am I praying for my neighbors so that they can understand how much God loves them? Look, these are all part of God's big plans for you. That's not an exhaustive list. God has more for you than that. But just imagine the impact on our friends, our neighbors, our city, our country, if every one of us could be just the very beginning of, okay, God, I'm here. I know you have a big plan for my life. I don't know what that big plan is, but I'm surrendered to living whatever you call me to do. And the way that that would ripple out and start to affect people's lives, because God never stops working in people's lives, I think it'd be amazing. And that's what I'm praying for. Praying that God would, tying a couple things in from the last few weeks, use us in his very strategically sophisticated plans so that we could bring glory to him. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Maybe you could just sit there for a second and ponder the question, am I living with the attitude that everyone is welcome? And maybe ponder the question, Jesus, when you welcome me, what are the implications of that? How far does his forgiveness go and his grace extend? Jesus, we can see from these stories that your love and your grace extends very, very far. And we just want to say thank you. Thank you for accepting us as imperfect as we are. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for forgiving us over and over again for the same rebellious, dumb, selfish things we do over and over. And Lord, would you just use us for whatever purposes you have? You're an amazing God that you could use us to do your plans. But it's exciting that you do that too. So change us. Change us so that you can then use us in your plans. And we love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.